Beloved, turn with me to Genesis chapter 11, verse 10 to verse 9 of the 12th chapter. We'll be looking at two generational sections, continuing the line of Shem, verse 10 to 26, and also it transitions and directs us to God's call of Abram, beginning with verse 27. But you do know in our time today, the free-for-all blessing certainly has an attractive element to it. It is centered on what people can receive. The message declares that you can be blessed more and more each day by God. You may have heard the phrases that I have the blessings of Abraham. But when we think about God's blessings to us, what are they for? How should we understand the blessing of God? Or why God would bless anyone in the first place? Why would God bless a nation as he did Israel? Well, we're going to look at God's pronounced blessing on one man, Abram, which is profound. But the implications of the blessings are so important. God's blessings are for a distinct purpose. In Genesis chapter 12, the making of Abram's name great was the glory of God. It was to make God's name great. It was for God's kingdom, and it was for God's glory. Not only that, as we look at this section in Genesis, we need to remember that what God promised to Abram was a prelude to his kingdom, building of his kingdom. Listen to what he said in Exodus chapter 19 when God commands Moses to speak to the people. Says to Moses, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourself have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you in eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words God says that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And so God's promise to bless them has as its core his kingdom. His kingdom, and that kingdom building will continue to the life and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as we look in Genesis chapter 11 and 12 this evening, there are some principles for us to learn. But what the narrative sets before us is God's ongoing plan to redeem a people unto himself. It is to continue his eternal plan to gather men and women from all nations of people, tribes, and tongues who will worship and serve him and glorify him. And so what God gives to anyone as a blessing in general is to serve that purpose. It is contribute to that divine goal. It is so that we may be used by God as a part of his kingdom work, and that is the calling and compelling of men to be saved and fulfilling his commission on this earth until Christ comes. Well, we left off at verse 9 of Genesis 11, this travesty called the Tower of Babel. We recall that those who were building it sought to make a name for themselves, and in their defiance against God, they did not want to be dispersed. So now we are coming to a close of chapter 11, moving into God's specific call to Abram. Our attention will be at some point in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, but here you have a continuation beginning with verse 10 of Genesis 11 of Shem's descendants. Because it is through Shem's line, Abram will come, and through this line, the Messiah, the Christ, will come. The very beginning, verse 10 of Genesis 11, says, these are the generations of Shem. Continuing what was said prior in chapter 10 is the generation of Shem, but primarily the one that connects us to Abram in this particular section. So in this point in this passage, I want you to see the connection. the connection between the line from Noah and his sons, that it unites this narrative together. This is a unified section. It is an ongoing explanation of God's blessing in a specific through a specific group of people. And it also is important for us to recognize that this is a part of God's plan. And so in verses 10 through 26, I would read it because this is indeed the word of God. And I'm reading names, and I recognize I'm reading names. And you look at these names and they may be alien to you, but just recall that every word of God is pure and it is worthy of our recognition. Verse 10 says, "Now these are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arpachshad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arpachshad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah had lived after he had fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. And when Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. Reu had lived after he'd fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. And then here, when Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And so now here, there is a break transitioning us from Terah, Abram's father, into the life of Abram. But verses 27 to 30 are extremely important because they're telling us, really, it's almost an outline for the rest of this narrative. Even though it speaks of the generations of Terah, this is really the life and the affairs of God's work through Abram and his family. But in doing so, we're learning something from this section. It says in verse 27 that these are the generations of Terah. Terah had fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So that is something to consider, to remember, because the Ur of Chaldeans will be a problem for the nation of Israel. That was most likely not their name during the time of Abram's life, but the writer associates this nation with Abram because that is where Abram was born. But it says, "And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah." And here's something else that stands out in verse 30. Verse 30 is also important because that is a part of the narrative. It says, "Now Sarah was barren." And it repeats it, it reiterates it another way. It says that she had no child. And that would be a repetition throughout this narrative, this struggle of a barren woman with God's robust promise. And there will be tension in this narrative because of that. And the writer lets us know from the beginning that there is a problem. There's a human dilemma. In fact, someone said that this barrenness on Sarah's part, it was an effective metaphor for hopelessness in that there was no human power available to invent a future. God would have to do something divine to produce this seed and this multiplicity of peoples through the loins and the life of Abram. Well, it says in verse 31, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. They settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so that is the end of this sequence of events that leads up to verses 9 of this section of Scripture. Beloved, I believe it is one of the most important introductions in Genesis, especially when you consider the life of Abraham, that the writer is setting up the scene before you, allowing you to see what might take place, and you will see a repetition in this section, as you would see in verses 27 to 31 of Genesis 11, also in verses 1 to 9 of Genesis 12. There are some themes that will be throughout this narrative that ends at the 11th verse of Genesis 25. From here to verse 25 to verse 11 of Genesis 25, there'll be the struggle of old age, barrenness, land, promise, fulfillment. All through these events, this section establishes what you will be anticipating as we study this part of God's work in Abram's life. Now, I did not try to force an outline as much, but just maybe some questions for us to answer as we look in this passage. And if you do have your notes, the questions are, who was Abram? Who did God call? Why did God call him? And also, what is significant about God's promises to him? And in parenthesis, I put, see the contrast, to see the significance of God's promises to Abram. Because we want to know, are the songs that we sang about Abraham really all that good and true? Who was Abram? When you think about Abraham, he was certainly a hero in many people's eyes. And he should be regarded in some senses, I think, to a great degree, because he's a model of what it means to have faith in God. But when we say who Abram was, he was not a perfect man. And as you look through this these verses with me, you will come to that conclusion that he was not a perfect man. And when you look at verses 10 to 20, this is not the first, but it's the first of others, that Abraham has a problem telling the truth, that Abraham does not mind lying for the sake of convenience. So when you look at this section, once again, beloved, the person who stands out and stands in the forefront is God. It is not necessarily Abram. Remember this, as I said before, though, that God's blessings are for a specific purpose. And what God promised to Abram was a prelude to his to building his kingdom, calling men and women and redeeming them unto himself. When you think about Abraham, though, this is not an unimportant person in this section. But where you and I place Abraham is important, that he sits under the supreme sovereignty of God. And that is something else to look at as you work through this section in Genesis. It is the absolute, unmitigated sovereignty of God. In the sinful affairs of Abraham, the sinful affairs of his wife, their sin, their rebellion, their deception, their lies, none of that is applauded by the narrative. It just underscores the fact that these are the people that God uses. It is only that God in his goodness and sovereignty chooses an instrument such as Abram. Abram was chosen simply because God chose him, because God called him. Was it important for Abram to respond in faith? Yes. We do not deny that, but this is God's gracious call in the life of Abram. Well, in the first three verses of Genesis 12, beloved, this is God's call and God's word to Abram. And this is God's effectual call because it produces a response of faith and obedience in the life of Abram. Verses 1 through 3 said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, this region, I want you to remember that this region is really in the Mesopotamian area. It will soon be a place held by the Chaldeans when God's people are in captivity. But at this point, this is the Mesopotamian region where Abram is. And the text gives the appearance that the Lord called Abram after the death of his father. There's reason to believe that God did not call Abram after the death of the father, but sometime during his father's life. In fact, when you read Acts chapter 7, verses 2 through 4, it is Stephen's words. He says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after this, his father died. God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living." So it seems that God speaking here could be a reference back to an earlier part in Abram's exodus and leaving out of Ur of the Chaldeans to obey what God told him to do. But not only that, there's something significant, I think, that we should note as God's call to Abram was effective. We get the sense that God's call was also effective on the life of other people. This would be an encouragement of Israel in captivity, but this was possibly an encouragement to those who were also with Abram. But let us continue as we look at this great text of Scripture. You have here after Terah's death, Sarah, Lot, along with Abram's entourage will go along with him. But why would they do so? Beloved, at this point in time, it is clear that as God spoke to Abraham, that God granted Abraham the ability and the capacity to respond, to hear the voice of God, but also to respond to God and know that it is the voice of God. Well, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, those who lived in the Mesopotamian region, they were worshipers of higher gods, and then they would have thousands of lesser gods. And that is what we would call polytheism, a worship of multiplicity of layered gods, lesser gods and greater gods. And so at this point in time, prior to God calling of Abram, there's this reality of every human being. Romans chapter 1 says that we all know that God exists. And so it is not that those who worship the false gods did not know that God existed, but they refused to acknowledge God, and Abram was in that condition. So that's the who of the Abram. Abram was a worshiper of false deities and a plurality of them. And so Abram was not worshiping God, and if he was claiming to worship in God prior to God calling him, he was not worshiping God exclusively. In Genesis chapter 31, verse 53, there may have been a relationship from that text or an understanding of the true God, but not a devotion to him, an exclusive worship, because in Joshua chapter 24, that is Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua said that Abram and his people, prior to God calling them, served other gods. You want to know who Abram was? He was a worshiper of false deity. Now remember, beloved, it's one thing to have knowledge of God, to know something about God. And there's another thing to truly know God and to worship God and to be devoted to God. So Abram could have acknowledged the true and living God, but he was a worshiper of other gods. But God calls Abram, beloved, and he calls him to turn away from his country, his kindred, his father's house, everything that pertains to his family. And here in this section, as a principle, is God's ongoing lesson to us on divine election, that God willingly and purposely chose Abram. So that's another question that you can answer about the why of Abraham. Why would God call him? Well, there's nothing that appealed to God in Abram's part. It is God who divinely chose Abram before the foundation of the world. So this calling is one of mercy. It is one of great grace because Abram was a worshiper of false God. But in this section, in verse 1, there's an indication that God has chosen him. God is saying that I have chosen you, Abram, to serve me exclusively. Well, what was their worship prior to God calling them? Well, we do believe that they worshiped primarily, but not exclusively, the moon god. So every region may adapt a specific god that they would prefer to worship, but it is not to the total exclusion of the other false gods. This false god's name, as it has been given to me, is called Sin. Fitting. Not only that, it is believed that Terah's name may be affiliated with the word moon. Sarah, Abram's wife, affiliated with the word moon. And so these names derive from the moon god. And so it was centered on the worship of creation than the creator. But this is something for us to think about as we look at this. We don't ever want to become too disconnected from the reality that Abraham, in every sense of the word, in his fallenness, is a lot like us. Because there is no true worship of the living God whenever he is being shared with other gods. Of course, they may look at the moon and worship. It may be something physical, something tangible. But the tangible or the visible idol or the object of worship was a manifestation of the heart. You may not have a relic in your home, but you have one in your heart. If God is not the supreme object of your worship, you and I are who we worship. You worship what you love, and you love what you worship. So don't just think in the area of ancient figurines. That will get us all in trouble if we leave it at that only. Beloved, you can worship your house. You can worship your car. You can worship your job. You can worship your bank account. You can worship your wife. You can worship your husband. You can worship your children. You can worship your country, your state, your city, and the earth. When what you have as a gift from God demands of you, and your devotion is given to it, of primary affection, love, and desire, and if God were to remove it from you, you will lose your place mentally. It becomes more important than God. God is no longer the very life of your life. Now, beloved, remember this. God being first is not the point of God being Lord. None of the phrases, God must be first place, that's not really true. God being first place is insufficient. God must be everything. God must be all. He must be the only object of your worship. And when anything becomes more important, as important, more significant, or as significant than God, when your devotion, attention, and allegiance is given to it as you would God, you are worshiping another God. So your prototype of, well, yeah, they look at the moon, I don't worship the moon, but what is in your heart? What do you crave? What do you desire? What do you long for? What consumes your affection? What consumes your attention? What consumes your day? That is your God. But our God says that he will not share his glory with any other. And so the issue here is that when Abram's being called to leave, he's calling to leave it all behind, to turn away from it, to turn away from this affection toward these things and these gods, and go to a place that I will show you so that you too may worship and serve me. But in verse 2, you have approximately 6 blessings. Another one is a consequence of those blessings in verses 2 and 3. And God says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, in this particular instance, it was necessary for Abram's departure in order for God's will to be fulfilled. There would be no compromise. Abram had to leave it all behind. But notice the significance is one of the questions I pose about the contrast concerning God's promise and also the plight in Genesis 11. You have 9 verses in Genesis 11, 9 verses in Genesis 12, 1 through 9, and they're contrasting here. Because God said, I am the one who will make your name great. And of course, in the ancient Near East, a good name was a picture of character or high esteem. And that name being great meant that that person was exemplary in character, so they would be well respected. And that is possibly the case here. But I do believe that the text is indicating something else. That his great name, given to him by God, it contrasts the self-seeking people in Genesis 11 who want to make a name for themselves. That man's fame and man's notoriety is not something that he can build with eternal value. That only God can do this. But there are other contrasts in Genesis chapter 12. It shows those in Genesis 11 who are seeking their own. But in Genesis chapter 12, those who are seeking God's. It says that the people built a tower, and the tower was for themselves. But when you go through Genesis chapter 12, it says that Abram pitched a tent, but he built an altar. So the permanency, the constancy, the sustainability, that was in God. The temporal was in the tent. It was what is fading, what is ephemeral, what is passing, what will be here today and gone tomorrow. But Abram's sight was set on the eternal. It was to worship God, was to honor God. It was to call upon God's name as a confession of worship, dependency, and thanksgiving. Well, those in Genesis 11 are those who are uselessly building a tower for themselves. Personal success, personal attainment, personal recognition, personal comfort, worldly riches. They're defying and dishonoring God to achieve this. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is truly in our heart? Where are we in this text? Do we fit under the Abraham in whom we say is the father and the mentor of faith, an example of faith, and it is his example we're following? Are truly our affections set in our name and building for ourselves our own success as opposed to an altar to worship God? But then you have to ask the question, why do I need God to bless me anyway? Well, the blessing on Abraham had an ultimate goal. You, Abram, will be a blessing. And that comes at the end of verse 3. In other words, it will have an impact on others. You will be a blessing to others. And this blessing, we do believe, traces itself all the way to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That God's blessing on him is for the benefit of others. So this is not just merely the possession of the land. The land serves a very important purpose. You don't want to ignore the significance of the land and the promise of the land. But beloved, the greater possession, and never forget this, is to have God as his possession. Abraham has God as his own. God is his father. He's been rescued by God. And that, beloved, is the richness. That is the richest of the blessing. But notice the call here. The call is simple. Leave the land. I'll provide for you and be a blessing. I will bless you. And those who speak God's grace and pray God's blessing upon you, I will bless them too. But those who dishonor you will be judged also. They will be cursed. They will be dishonored. Well, a very good example of this is not too far from us, those who dishonor Abram. Pharaoh dishonored Abram even though he was misled. He dishonored Abram and the covenant of marriage. And God sent an afflicted Pharaoh with a plague because of what he did in taking Abram's wife. Although nothing came about of it, God still afflicted him for this act. And so those who dishonor him will be dishonored. And by you, beloved, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what is the great blessing? I said earlier, as I opened up this message, that there's always this hoopla about blessing, and it is always material, it seems. At least what is on the prominent networks is always a material blessing. But, beloved, is that the greatest blessing? Is it? Not at all. For a man can have a land and inherit the land and still be lost and perish in hell. The great blessing is that God is able, through Abram, through Israel, but ultimately through Christ, draw a people to himself. That is the great blessing that will begin with Abram and flow throughout. In fact, if you remember the Apostle Paul, he indicated that this in Galatians is the good news. This is the good news. The good news that God will be a blessing to Abram was the good news not only for Abram, but also those around him. To that fact, we want to consider in verse 5, for example, that the people Abram acquired in Haran, there's some who would say that they are most likely slaves. There's reason to believe that these may be proselytes. This may be a group of people who believed in the God that Abram believed in. And so here you have Abram as he's responding to God. He's worshiping God. He's proclaiming who God is. But in the very loins of Abraham is who? The Son of God, Jesus Christ. That even as the good news in the Old Testament is proclaimed, it is foreshadowing and foretelling the coming one, Jesus Christ. That the blessing of Abraham is to have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In verses 4 through 6, you will see Abram's obedience to God. But his obedience to God is on the sure word of God. And as upon his trust in God's word, he went. And so when the Apostle Paul is speaking of this good news in Galatians 3 verses 8 and 9, this is not an allegory he's applying here. This was good news to Abram that became good news to those around him. You do recall in Galatians when the Apostle Paul used an allegory, he did tell you, I'm going to use an allegory. You recall that? Galatians 4:24. What he said in Galatians 3 is not an allegory. That the promise to bless all nations, it is not material only, nor is it material primarily. When you think about Israel, right, the immediate blessing of Israel in the land was for them to become an attraction. God will set them on display in this promised land for them to be an attraction, not a distraction, they became one, but an attraction to other nations to see the greatness and the majesty of God. And they will see God blessing this nation, and they will ask, well, who is this God who makes himself clear, who reveals himself to you? Our God is an enigma. We can't keep up with him. And Israel is able, they'll be able to say that this is our God who delivered us from the land of Egypt and guided us through the sea of reeds. And he protected and cared for us. He judged us, but yet he sustained us and led us to this land in which we now live. Beloved, the land would become a pulpit to declare who God is. It's an elevated place to declare who God is. And it began with God's promise to Abram. Leave your earthly inheritance behind. Leave it all behind. And to that extent, when you look at this text of Scripture, you have his surviving brother Nahor who did not accompany him. Is it that Nahor was able to attain and hold on to the inheritance while Abram went on? It's possible, because God was calling him to leave it behind. Leave it all behind you and turn and trust in him. And beloved, that is a foreshadowing of God's call to sinners. That when you turn to God, you're leaving it all behind. But you're leaving behind the temporal, the fleeting, the fading to receive the greatest inheritance.
And the greatest inheritance is that, as Abram did, you get God. That's incredible. In forgiveness of sins, in God calling you and said, I have called you to myself before the foundation of the world, you get God. You know what else you get besides God? You get more of God. And it never ends until you're in glory. That's exciting to me. I get the one in whom his son has died for me. I get the one who leads and guides in love and shepherds me. I get the one who called me before the foundation of the world, and he never stops revealing himself to me.
Well, beloved, whatever Abram receives in a material way is pale in significance because God is his possession. And what God gives you in any material way is pale in significance because God gave himself as your possession. And the ultimate blessing is we have Christ because Christ has us. Well, beloved, I want you to recognize that in this text, Abraham's faith was not blind because his promise was in a God whose word is true. Whose word is true. And you can determine that Abram's eyes were open because it says Abram went as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him, which is another marker to show that Lot went along. And here's another marker that is throughout the narrative that is will be an area of conflict and contention and difficulty. He was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So here he has no son, no heir born to him. Go! I'll make your name great, and you have nothing to show for it. You have a barren wife, and I'll let your troubling nephew tag along with you. And by the way, you are an old man, dude. An old man with a barren wife. But here, in a sense, I take Derek Kidner's thought when he says that Abraham is exchanging the known for the unknown because it wasn't fully disclosed to him. But then, in a sense, the reward that is awaiting him in the future, he would not live to see it because he trusted in a God who was his own. God showed no land until he got there. And then he didn't fully disclose how that land will be attained. But calls him out of this former land to this former life to this new life. Go, Abram. Go from your country. And leave it all behind. And by the way, I will make of you a great nation. I will make of you a great nation. So he's leaving tradition, idolatrous worship. He's leaving it all behind him. So right in Hebrews 11:8 says that he obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. Beloved, it is his faith in who God is that compels him to obey. It is his faith in who God is that compels him to obey. No one can obey until they are able to believe, as Hebrews 11:6, that God is who he says he is. That he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. This, Abram goes when God speaks in obedient faith, trusting in God. But he's leaving his past, pressing toward what is ahead. He's leaving family security, family comforts. And family was very important in the ancient times. And loyalty to that family was crucial for your life sustenance and financial stability. But he's saying that God is exceedingly greater than all of this. And then God is calling Abraham at least 35 years, well past his prime. He's being called, and remember this, to start over at the age, not 25, not 35, not even 39, but 75. Are you nigh 75 here or have passed it? These, you know, are your twilight years. Abram needs to start winding down. They say that when you are nearing that retirement age, that's when you begin to seal your financial portfolio, right?
When you're younger, you took more risks, but as you get older, you take less risks. That's what they tell you when they're advising you financially, because it's getting close to those twilight times. As you get that age, you're more conservative. The local theme park is probably not going to work for you at that age. Probably not. But God is saying to him, risk it all upon my name and promises. Yes, your father's house would have been yours. You would have shared some of your father's name, your father's worship. Leave it all. And then 75 years, I want you to pack up, take all of these people, the livestock with you, and I want you at 75 years of age to travel with your old and barren wife, for she's yours. Take her too. Verse 5, Abram took his barren wife. When you see his wife's name here, you got to go back to verse 30 of Genesis 11. Beloved, no place to call home at that age. You have no trains, no planes, no cars, no taxi, no shuttle, no Uber. Nothing to account for to get you there. Treacherous weather and other difficulties associated with ancient traveling. You don't have a five-star, four-star, three-star, two-star, one-star. You don't even have a star hotel. No travel agent to assist. No one to assist an old man and his wife. And you are leading this charge? What about you? Would you have asked God, God, could you not have done this a little bit earlier? Isn't God's timing impeccable? At this stage in my life, I was spry not too long ago. Now springs are loose. And now you're calling me to do this? But you know, from this text, it's not indicating that Abraham questioned God. He responded. This is the hearing of the voice of God. And for us, this is hearing the voice of God from Scripture, that we are able to believe it because we know that this is God speaking. But even though Abram's faith here is in his infancy, it was because Paul said that he grew strong in his faith, so it was through the trials, moving on in Genesis, that God was maturing Abram's faith throughout. But even in his infancy, his faith is in God's word, and he trusts in God. And now in verse 6, he passed through the land to the place called Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, and the writer wants us to know that the Canaanites were in the land. This place, Shechem, is significant. In fact, in Genesis chapter 35, verse 4, it was there Jacob and his family. They were confronted by Jacob with their idolatrous worship. I find this to be extremely fascinating, that the spirit of the times affected even up to Jacob's family and the desires of their heart for other idols. And so Jacob is telling his family, put away the foreign gods that are among you. Now, this is just as a principle. I mean, how many of us have ever done that in our home? The reason why we do not is that we do not see exclusive worship to God the way that the Scripture portrays it. We do not see exclusive devotion to God the way that Scripture portrays it. So false worship, idolatry. So yes, you know I'm going there. You read my mind. Absolutely. Yes, so the American idol doesn't hurt us at all. American idolatry. It doesn't faze us. Who is the next American Idol? And we're like, I can't wait to watch that show, honey child. It's going to be a good one. They got so-and-so, and I think she's going to be the next. Listen, he is going to be the next what? So when we read passages of putting away these foreign gods, it doesn't resonate because we have a collection of them. But we've smoothed the words out. The conviction's not the same. We say, well, it's just word usage. No, beloved. It's not word usage. Why are people dying over these fallen stars? Why? Why are they screaming? Some are fainting. Someone washed their hands when they're done shaking. Why? It's idolatry. All of it is idolatry. And yes, let me just continue while I'm at it, since you're all smiling back at me. If you cannot help but to watch your favorite show and everyone has to die for you to watch it, that too is idolatry. Why you gotta be like that? That's not even in the text. You're just going out of the text. Principles, my beloved. When you read these passages, you don't think about your personal idols or the idols in your children's heart. Oh, they're just fascinated by this so-and-so actress. They will die for them. That's idolatry. That's what the Bible says. So good to see you all this evening. It's great to see you all this evening. He says, put those things away. Shechem became the valley of decision. Shechem was an area between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Moses was there. Jacob was there. And it was a valley of decision. No, we can't cross over until you guys get this right. You've got idols. Don't say you don't. You got it. Well, who else had the same issue? Joshua. Joshua chapter 24, another Shechem. Here we are again, guys, visiting the same place. Why? Because it is a reminder that you got idols. You've got them. They're there. And he calls upon the people to make a commitment. He's like, yeah, you won't follow God because their heart was not set toward him. Idols, idols, idols everywhere. And if God were to cut your heart open, they will spew out endlessly and the blood will not come out until all the idols are gone. You know what might be keeping us alive is our idols and not our blood circulation. Well, is this going to end well for us tonight? I do want to close in looking, though, at Abram's resolve. There's so much more to say, but I'm just going to narrow it down to what I think is significant. I mentioned this before, but this is where we worship God. This is where we model, even though we know the context and the narrative is leading us to something else, there are principles to learn and for us to model. What is the attitude of a person whose faith has turned from idols to serve the true and living God? Well, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built in the midst of pagan worship, pagan idolatry, the mecca of false worship. He sets a permanent place of worship. And let me say this, beloved. Abram was not copying any of the rituals or the practices in that time. This is a revelation from God on how he should worship consistent with what Noah did. This is not an adaptation of false worship. This is a terrible concoction that we come up with, as if God's people need to borrow from pagan folk. That was a bit of righteous indignation. He built an altar to God. From there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. And see the temporal aspect here. He pitched his tent, but the stake in the ground, like a flag that says we have conquered this nation, there is the altar that he built to Yahweh and worship in calling upon the name of him. That's it, beloved. And that's a nugget. That's a principle. That's a truth for you. You don't live according to your materialistic drives and desires. You trust in God, and what is permanent is what is eternal for you, and it is the worship of the true and living God. And we can always talk about faith and believing, but it boils down in so many ways to this, the willingness and the grace to abandon all and to worship God exclusively. Where the pitching of the tent is temporal, but the building of the altar is the life of the worshiper of God. I must pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this inspired and God-breathed example for us, but also a great narrative of your call to Abram that will move toward Jacob, toward Esau and Jacob and Joseph through Moses to the nation of Israel. But it's all a foreshadowing, it's all a type of the anti-type, and that is Christ. Oh God, I pray that we will treasure him as our possession and say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ, and he is my life. In your name I pray, amen.